Hi, good morning, everybody. Good to be back here with you this morning. Thank you very much to Debbie for leading us in worship and to Glenys for reading those verses that we're going to be looking at. Thank you, too, for your prayers in the last couple of weeks. I was standing here 2 weeks ago, I think, and then I went off to Iraq. So I've just come back. I got back on Friday, having visited the work in Iraq, which was encouraging. I think I'd continue to ask for your prayers for Rachel and her team. They face many challenges, but they also have many encouragements as well. And in particular, the foster care work that they do, which they've been working on for so many years, to see that now coming to fruition in the whole of this area of Iraq is really encouraging. So thanks very much for your prayers, and do continue to be in prayer for that work out there. Okay, so we're going to be looking at these verses. So yes, if you've got your Bibles open, if you can turn them to page 449. In fact, it's really sort of chapters 14 to 16 as a whole. These look at the rule of this particular king, but in particular the verses that Glenys read for us. Now, I've just returned from Iraq, but if you watch the news regularly yourselves, you probably don't need me to tell you that the country is not really in great shape at all. Matt actually taped this TV program I watched a little while ago, and basically what you have at the moment is these kind of groups of armed soldiers who are sort of loosely supported by the government in Baghdad. And they're kind of recapturing the towns and villages in various parts of the country from ISIS. And there's many armed groups, but they kind of operate independently from each other. And they had a representative of the government in the program, and he confirmed the government have no control over them at all, really. They kind of do their own thing. And many of these groups are Shia Muslims, and there was evidence that they have been imprisoning and torturing Sunni Muslim civilians on the kind of pretext of them being suspected members of ISIS. So you have these two sort of different branches of Islam. And one of the fears in the program was that this may lead eventually to a kind of full-scale civil war between these Shia peoples and the Sunni peoples. Now, the part of Iraq where I was, my family will be glad to know, and you'll be clear to know, pleased to know, it's safe. It's a safe part of Iraq. But there is still division there between, you have the Kurdish regional authority and the government in Baghdad are kind of at loggerheads with each other. Even within the Kurdish parties, they sort of fight amongst each other. And there's huge differences as well in wealth between the haves and the have-nots, huge differences between the rich and the poor. And the same's true, we know, of much of the Middle East at the moment. Syria has civil war, little prospect of peace. Neighbouring countries like the Lebanon are overrun with refugees. Further south, Egypt has been unstable since the Arab Spring. You have tourists being attacked by terrorists, Christian churches bombed. And then you have the Palestinian situation, of course, unresolved, always kind of on a knife edge, liable to erupt into violence. So this situation should grieve us, but it shouldn't surprise us. If you rewind to the Middle East of 3,000 years ago, you'll find it was no more peaceful then than it is now. And that's this part of the Bible we're looking at now, about 3,000 years ago. So a bit of background then. So we've been looking through these chapters in the book of Chronicles. So Israel had enjoyed some good times. You had first King David, and then his son Solomon. And then during that time, Israel enjoyed a period of peace with its neighbours and economic prosperity. So David was a great military leader. He was a man of war who kind of laid the foundations for a period of stability that followed. And then you had Solomon, who, like his father, was a great king, but in a different way, a man of peace. And he was greatly admired amongst the nations for his wisdom. He was a just and benevolent ruler, hugely respected by his own people and internationally. And the Bible sees Israel's success during these years as a direct result of its leader's obedience to God. See, David wasn't a perfect man. At times he was guilty of treachery, but he had a repentant heart. He was always ready to admit his faults and to seek God's forgiveness and to make restitution for what he'd done. And likewise, we saw a few weeks ago, the greatest wisdom of Solomon was to fear the Lord, to respect and acknowledge God for who he was and is, and to seek his guidance through prayer. So both these men, David and Solomon, honoured God. And David had this plan, to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. And these plans came to fruition under Solomon. And so then Solomon's reign probably marked the high point of Israel's material and spiritual well-being. A kind of model state, if you like, living in harmony with God and a shining example to the rest of the world. But sadly, it didn't last. So the book of Nehemiah, which is written about the same time as these stories in Chronicles, several hundred years after the events, hints that Solomon may have sown the seeds of the downfall himself. And so the Nehemiah, his judgment on Solomon was it not because of marriages like these, i.e. with foreigners, that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. So Solomon made all these marriages, partly for sort of political reasons. But I think the Bible shows that was where he kind of started to go wrong, although by and large he was a good king. So see, sin in the Old Testament nearly always has negative consequences. And so after Solomon's death, things begin to fall apart. His son rules harshly where his father was benevolent. And so the northern tribes of Israel refuse to accept the authority of the king. And then you get this period of civil war between the northern tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah in the south. And the kingdom is divided, each ruled by its own king, never again to be completely reunited. And it's this ongoing civil war then between Israel and Judah which provides the background to this rule of the king Asa here in these verses, these chapters 14 to 16. So I've given this series of studies we're looking at in the book of Kings, I've given it the loose title, The Good, the Bad and the Ugly, as a nod to my enthusiasm for spaghetti westerns. I don't know if you know the film, but it tells the story of three men in search of Confederate army gold. You have the good, Blondie, he's played by Clint Eastwood. The bad, the bandit Tuco, is played by Eli Wallach. And the ugly, the bounty hunter, Angel Eyes, is played by Lee Van Cleef. So in the film, you've got three different men, each with his own defining characteristic, positive or negative. But in the case of Asa, we will see, we have all three wrapped into one. We have Asa the good, Asa the bad, and Asa the ugly. And so this morning we're going to look at each of these three Asas and try and answer two questions. Firstly, where did he go wrong? And then secondly, how can we learn from his mistakes to make sure we go right? So we'll look then at Asa the good. Asa the good. So verse 13 of chapter 16, the final verses of the chapter we looked at, tells us that Asa died in the 41st reign of his year. He died in the 41st reign of his year. But for 35 of those 40 plus years he was king, Asa was a good king. And chapter 14, going back to the beginning of his reign, chapter 14, verse 2, summarizes, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And it then lists the good things that he did in chapter 14. Verses 3 to 5 describe how he removed the symbols of idol worship and called the people to turn back to God. And then took advantage of the time of peace to strengthen the fortified cities of Judah. He built up the fortified cities of Judah. That's in verse 6. And then verses 8 to 15 describe how the army of Judah defeats a much larger Cushite army which had marched against them. Chapter 15 goes on to describe how responding to the prophecy of the prophet Azariah, chapter 15, is to cause the people of Judah and those who had come over to them from Israel to recommit themselves to the Lord. And that's sort of chapter 15, verses 10 onwards. Now, this appears to have been quite a brutal process in parts. And verse 13 of chapter 15 records that all who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death. Now, this doesn't sit easily with us today, and nor is it something one would ever contemplate doing today. You see, we live under a new covenant of forgiveness brought into being by the death of Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin once and for all. So God doesn't exercise his judgment in this way today because Jesus' death has now covered everything. He's paid the price for all sin. So we don't see this kind of thing happening today. It was different before. It was different in the Old Testament times. But God's judgment has now been passed. We are forgiven. Jesus has paid the price of all sin. And so we don't see these sorts of things happening in the past. But that was the way God worked in those days. And we just have to kind of accept it as being right at the time, and to trust God as a righteous judge. And the consequences then of this kind of purging of all the bad things is that the Lord gave them rest on every side. The Lord gave them rest on every side. And then verse 18, there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So far, so good. 35 years, that's a long time, 35 years of good reforms and of peace and of living in harmony with God. 35 years, so far, so good. But it's in the latter part of his life that King Asa started to lose his way. And these are the verses that we read from chapter 16. So Asa allies himself with King Ben-Hadad of Syria against Baasha, the king of Israel. He says, verse 3, "Let there be a treaty between me and you, as there was between my father and your father." Now, given that verse 1 has already told us that the king of Israel is threatening Judah by enforcing a blockade on its cities, this may seem like a sensible thing to do for King Asa, to make this alliance, because you've got this guy who's kind of moving against him. And certainly wise kings like Solomon in the Bible made every effort to keep good relations with Israel's neighbours. And here Asa appeals to the example of his father, Abijah, who appears to have done something similar from what Asa says. Let there be a treaty like there was between my father and your father. So it might seem like a sensible thing to do. So what's the problem then? Well, there's two problems then with what Asa has done here. And the first one is, verse 2 tells us, he paid for the king of Syria's support by taking the silver and gold out of the Lord's temple, which reverses what he just done at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 18, he brought the treasure into the temple of God. He then goes and takes it out again, reversing that decision in chapter 16. And the implication of this is that by using his wealth to buy the support of a foreign power, Asa's not putting his trust in the Lord in the way he'd done earlier when he was threatened by this Cushite army we saw in chapter 14. And other kings make the same mistake going down through history. King Saul did the same kind of thing. So when the chips are down, they sometimes allow their fear to overcome their faith. So their fear overcomes their faith. And that might be true of us as well. How do we react then in similar circumstances? We may not be going to war, but when times are tough, in situations where the odds seem stacked against us, do we rely maybe on our own cunning, some sort of subtle deceit maybe, to try and twist things in our favour? Or maybe we just give up and avoid the issue. But what we should do is to face up to the challenges before us, trusting in the Lord to carry us through. I suspect there's a part of all of us which is inclined to take the former route, to try and sort it out for ourselves without bringing it to God. But we need to bring these challenges to God when things we are facing tough times. So that's the first thing, the first reason why Asa's done a bad thing here. He's basically trusting in his own scheming and resources rather than bring it to God. And then the second thing, the second problem with what he's done, is the alliance with the foreign power is actually against his own people. It's his own people. Now, it's true that the northern tribes they rebelled against the southern tribes, as I mentioned earlier. But for the southern tribes then to conspire against them with a foreign power was still seen as an outrageous betrayal. And if you read through the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah recorded in the books of Kings and of Chronicles, you'll see that while several of the kings of Judah are often portrayed favourably, the kings of Israel from Jeroboam onwards, by and large, are a bad lot. They're rebels, not just against the southern kingdom in the way they govern, but in their worship of idols, but they're rebels against God himself. The king of Judah is the rightful king, and it's through this line, through the line of the kings of Judah, that the earthly ancestry of Jesus is traced. But at the same time, the ideal picture of Israel enjoying the favour of God, as we have seen, is under one nation, as it was under David and Solomon. One nation, not the divided version we see later. And one or two of the good kings of Judah, there's Hezekiah, we'll come to in a little while, Hezekiah, Josiah, they even managed to bring the two kingdoms together for worship. Now, sort of bring it up to the present day, you know, Christians have different opinions on the kind of significance of the present day nation state of Israel. I'm not going to go into those differences at this time, but just to point out that in the book of Revelation, it's chapter 7, verse 4, you have representatives from all the 12 tribes of Israel, including the northern tribes, are numbered amongst the 144,000 sealed for the Lord. So in other words, the good biblical pattern is for the historical kingdoms of Israel and Judah to be together. That's a good thing. So by conspiring, as Asa conspiring against the northern kingdom with this foreign power, Asa's done a bad thing here. So that's why it's a bad thing. He's conspiring against his own people, and he's also turning his back on God. So why then? What went wrong then in the last 5 years of his rule? And what can we learn so that we don't turn away from God in this way? Why did Asa go wrong? Well, the Book of Chronicles doesn't give us a clear answer. And there's the account you see in 1 Kings, which tells a similar story, gives us less detail. There is a general trend, it seems, amongst the kings of Judah, where they go wrong. It tends to be in their latter years rather than when in their former years. King Joash was one example. He was great when he was younger, but once he got older, he kind of turned away from God. Even King Hezekiah, who was, I say, by and large a good king, he became proud of heart in his old age, and he was subject to God's wrath. So maybe Asa too fell kind of victim to his own pride, or maybe he just didn't have the right leaders or the right advisors around him to kind of point him in the right direction. If people don't have the right people around them, then they can lose it a bit. You need good leaders, get good people around them to guide them. And when he's confronted with the truth, he reacts badly, Asa. So in verse 7, this prophet Hanani tells him he's gone wrong, and he reminds him of his earlier trust in God when threatened by the Cushites, and rebukes him for not trusting God in the same way here. Had he trusted in the Lord, the implication is that he would have again been victorious. Instead, though, Hanani passes this judgment in verse 9. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. So if you turn over the page and notice Asa's reaction, how does he react to this? You suspect that if this prophet had been talking to King David, say, one would suspect the response would have been one of repentance. If it had been David in the position, you'd expect he would have sort of turned around and said, I've gone wrong, I've sinned. But Asa instead, he doesn't want to listen. Verse 10 tells us he was angry and he put Hanani in prison. And he then goes on to oppress some of the people. It doesn't say specifically who, but at verse 10, at the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. And that's also seen as a sign of bad governance amongst the kings. King Rehoboam, who was the first, who was Solomon's son, he did a similar thing with the people. He acted on bad advice and ill-treats them. And that eventually leads to the rebellion of the northern tribes. So this is how Asa reacts, and clearly he's done the wrong thing. So if this is where he went wrong, then how can we make sure that we go right? So what do we learn then from this story of King Asa? We need to make sure that we follow the example of the younger Asa rather than his older and unwiser self. And for that, we need to turn back to chapter 14, this earlier story where he's under attack with this, what we see, we're told it's a vast army of Cushites. So what does Asa do in those circumstances? He cries out to the Lord for help. Verse 11, he says, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So in saying this, Asa is recognizing three things, and it's three things we should recognize as well. And the first one is this. He recognized that God is generally, not always, but generally on the side of the underdog. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Now, as Brits, we usually love the underdog, victories against the odds, like Leicester City winning the Premier League. And so too, it seems, does God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And time again, we see the same pattern repeated throughout Scripture. The younger brother, Jacob, is favoured over the elder brother, Israel, Esau, which reverses the social norms of the time. David kills Goliath. Elijah triumphs over 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. A Jew born outdoors to an unmarried woman in Bethlehem triumphs over death itself, and then a small group of his followers establish a worldwide church. Why so? Why so the victory always goes to the underdog? Why is that? Well, so that the glory for the victory goes to God. When we start to take the glory for ourselves, that's when things tend to go wrong. So that's the first thing to learn. God generally prefers the weak over the strong. And we need to recognize that when we put our trust in God, we too are strong. And that's actually the second thing we learn from Asa's words here. He knows he needs to put his trust in God. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you. We rely on you. And likewise, we need to realize that we are powerless in our own strength. Only by putting our trust in Jesus Christ do we become strong. Now, God in Asa's day was identified with this people of Israel in a way he was with no other. And there's still a privilege, enormous privilege, in being a Jew. Paul reminds us of this in the book of Romans. But the message of the gospel, as Paul goes on to point out, is that he is also the God of the Gentiles, and that's the non-Jews, and that's you, most of you and me. See, national and ethnic differences no longer matter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Asa puts his trust in God. And then finally, Asa knows that in this particular conflict, the battle is not his, it is actually God's. Do not let man prevail against you. So the battle is actually the Lord's. It's not just his. So if we're not living our lives in obedience to God's will, why should he be on our side? Why should he be? But if we are walking side by side with Jesus Christ, doing what he has called us to do in the way he would have us to do it, then we have no reason to fear. God is on our side when we walk with him. So I thought I would finish then with the comfort to me of what I think is the most wonderful verse in this little section we've read here, and that's the verse in chapter 9. This is the prophet Hanani speaking, and this is what he says: The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Wherever you are in the world, whether you are in a place like Syria or a place like Iraq, or whether you are here, throughout the earth you have the eyes of the Lord. Whatever your circumstances here, if you're going through tough times, sickness, whatever, the eyes of the Lord range to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So that's a wonderful and amazing promise. If our hearts are fully committed to God, his eyes range everywhere we go to strengthen us. So may that be true for all of us here today, that our hearts might be committed to the Lord and so give us strength and resilience to stand for him in this world. So let's just have a quick moment of prayer now. Father, we thank you that you are the God of eternity, that you have been from eternity and that you will go on into eternity. We thank you for these stories from the Old Testament before the coming of your Son, which nevertheless speak to us of who you are. And we thank you that today your eyes remain committed to strengthening us wherever we are when we walk in your path. Please, please be with us. Please be our comfort, whatever our circumstances, wherever we may be. Please strengthen us today by the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in your name. Amen.